Our message this morning is from Romans chapter 7. We will be looking at verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit. Let us see your glory and the beauty of your gospel in Christ. And help us to understand, Lord, the role that the law played. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most confusing topics of Scripture is also one of the major features of Scripture, and that is the Old Testament law that God gave through Moses to Israel at Mount Sinai, the center of which was the Ten Commandments. Now, even the Jews were confused about the law. That was certainly the case in Jesus' day. And that's why Jesus spends such a large part of the Sermon on the Mount trying to straighten out their understanding of the law. And still today, 2,000 years later, Christians are confused about the law, despite all the ink in the New Testament devoted to helping us understand it. One of the biggest areas of confusion has to do not so much with the meaning of the law, but the role of the law. Let me explain what I mean. Most Christians today get Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount that the law applies to the thoughts and attitudes of the heart and not just outward behavior. And most Christians also get the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, that what the law requires, big picture, is that we love God with all we are and all we have, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So most Christians get the basic meaning and reach of the law. What most Christians do not get is the role of the law. Why was it given? What was its purpose and function? And tied to that, was it a good thing or a bad thing? Was it a blessing or a curse for Israel? And we can ask the same thing for Christians today. What is the role of the law in the Christian life? Does it have a role? And related to that, is the law a blessing or a curse to the Christian? Is it helpful to the Christian life? Or does it just introduce problems? Now, on these questions related to the role of the law, there is a tremendous amount of confusion. And if you look around, even in the New Testament, it's really easy to understand why there is so much confusion, because you have a number of different verses that seem to say contradictory things. You have verses in the New Testament that seem to say that the law is bad. Romans 6:14, which we just covered a few weeks ago. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 7, verse 9, which we will get to shortly. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now these verses, and there's more like them, make it seem like, well, the law is the problem. And salvation by grace means getting rid of the law. No more law, no more problem. But on the other hand, you've got verses that seem to say the opposite. They seem to say that the law is good. Romans 7, verse 12 and verse 14. We're going to get to them in a few weeks. It says, the law is holy and righteous and good. That's verse 12. And verse 14 says this, the law is spiritual. Well, how can the law be bad if it's holy, righteous, good, and spiritual? Those are all good things. We've already mentioned Matthew 22, 37 through 40, where Jesus says the law, all of it, he says all the law and the prophets are about loving God and loving neighbor. How can the law be bad if it's all about love? And then we've got coming up in a few weeks, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, where it says that God sent his Son into the world as an offering for sin, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we make sense of all of these verses that seem to contradict one another? Is there anything that will bring these verses together so that they're not fighting one another, but they actually line up and agree with one another? Well, yes, there is. And it's our text this morning in Romans chapter 7. This is why Paul wrote Romans 7, 1 through 6. And it's also why Paul, in verses 2 and 3 of our text this morning, starts talking about a woman married to a husband, and how if she's joined to another man while she's married to her husband, then she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she's free to be married to another man. It seems like Paul is going off on a tangent. And we're thinking, Paul, why are you talking about this woman? But Paul is basically saying to us, because this is the key. If you understand what I'm telling you about this woman, all these apparently contradictory verses about the law are going to line up and make sense. And you will understand exactly what the role of the law was and why its effect was what it was. You'll understand why the law sometimes seems to be a blessing and glorious and beautiful, and other times it seems to be a curse. You'll understand all of that, but you have to understand what I'm telling you about this woman, because this woman is us. Look at verse 4, where Paul has just finished talking about the woman remarrying after her first husband died. And then he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You see, Paul's talking about us. We're the woman. Look at verse 6. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Once again, we are the woman. But that then raises a question, another question that confuses us as modern Christians. If we are Gentile believers, and neither we nor our relatives going back into the past are Jewish, we did not receive the law at Mount Sinai, nor did our blood relatives, why is Paul talking about us as though we are the woman, and though we're bound by the law as though we received it like Israel did? Well, you have to remember what Paul teaches us in the New Testament, that in Christ, we have been brought into God's one family, one people, defined by faith always from beginning to end, not by race. And that people is represented by Israel in the Old Testament. Listen to how Paul sums it up in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. He says, you, once Gentiles in the flesh... Siri is asking me what I want here. So I want you to stop interrupting me, Siri. Okay. It says, once you Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, verse 12, you were without Christ. Notice the connection. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. And verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Now, so much is this true that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that in Christ, Israel's Old Testament history is our history. That's our history now. In other words, when we become a Christian, when we come to God in Christ, our identity changes completely. Our history changes completely. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Whose fathers? All the Jewish fathers? No. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, talking about manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, talking about water coming forth from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, the one who was in the glory cloud, the whirlwind of fire, which is really angels who are reflecting, radiating the glory of God, the one in the glory cloud manifesting his presence, who stood before Moses on the rock and said, you take that staff that brought all the curses and judgments on the land of Egypt, and I want you to come right down through the glory cloud and strike this rock, which is a picture of what? The crucifixion of Christ. The judgment of God coming on Christ for our sake. And I want you to come right down through the glory cloud and strike this rock. And then what happens? The living water comes forth. And then it goes on to say, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. These things did not become antiquated history that has nothing to do with us. Far from it. These things became our examples. Verse 11, they were written for our instruction. And if we go back even further, all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the New Testament makes it clear that if you're in Christ, Abraham is your father. Listen to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And you have to remember that what God was doing with Abraham and Israel, the nation that came from him, was always with the entire world in view. It was never just about one little nation in the Middle East. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. All the promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ, and not a single promise to Abraham was fulfilled otherwise. And the promises to Abraham concerned what? They concerned the gospel. Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand. What did God preach to Abraham? The gospel. Saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Paul's quoting Genesis 12:3 there. And so you see, all of these historical fulfillments were typological fulfillment. They were pictures of bigger fulfillments that were to come. The land of Canaan and the conquest of Canaan was a picture of the Great Commission. It was a picture of the conquest of the whole world, all the nations, for Christ. Okay? Romans 4, verse 13. The promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, now listen to this. the promise that Abraham would be heir of what? Of the world. Well, if you go back into Genesis and you read what it says, it never mentions the world. It only mentions the land of Canaan. How's Paul saying this? He's saying this because he knows that the land of Canaan, while it was a real land and they really did conquer it, that's just a picture of what God is really talking about and what he is really promising, which is the whole world coming to God through Christ over time. So you see, it was always about faith in the coming seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That's what it was always about. And so when God called Abraham, what had just happened in world history? Well, God had just fragmented the human race by fragmenting the languages of the human race. And he did so because at the Tower of Babel, mankind was beginning to return to the kind of intensified, collectivized evil that had characterized the pre-flood world. And so God fragmented mankind to hold down the level of evil until he brings salvation through Jesus Christ. And God then calls one man, Abraham. And God brings out of this one man and his wife Sarah an entire nation, Israel. And God begins to deal with that one nation, Israel. But in dealing with that one nation, Israel, God is really dealing with the whole world. God is bringing salvation to the whole world. God is showing the whole world its need for salvation. He's doing that by displaying for them the true nature, the deceptiveness, the insidiousness, the power of sin, and the iron grip in which it holds all of humanity. And how does he display that to the world? By showing them the way sin works in Israel. You see, Israel is a microcosm of the world. Israel is us. Israel is us. Now, all of this is why Paul says in so many words that not only is Israel the woman that he's talking about in Romans chapter 7, but we as Gentile believers are the woman as well. Indeed, really, mankind is this woman. Because all of mankind is guilty of what? If you had to reduce it down. Spiritual infidelity to God. Which is what the woman is guilty of in Paul's story. So we are all the woman. Let's go forward then and look at what Paul says. First he starts talking about being a married woman bound to her husband for life. Verse 2. Now why is he talking about that? Because of this. The law was given as part of a betrothal ceremony between God and Israel. Now, we would say engagement. Back then they said betrothal. And here's one of the things that was different. And I'll talk a little bit more about this in just a minute. Back in that day with Israel, the wedding vows were exchanged at the time of the engagement, at the time of the betrothal. That's when the vows were taken. And so that's how Mount Sinai and what happened there and the giving of the law is portrayed in the Old Testament. It is a betrothal ceremony between God and Israel, and all of it is a picture of the spiritual union that the human race was created for with the living God. Now listen to what God says to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. I remember the love of your betrothal when you followed me in the wilderness. Well, when did Israel follow God in the wilderness? It was right after Mount Sinai, right after the giving of the law. So Sinai is a betrothal between God and Israel. And listen, if you want to do an interesting study, because we don't have time to do this morning, with a betrothal in mind, and if you remember the elements of basically a traditional wedding ceremony where the groom has to state his intentions, you know, are you willing to take this woman? And then the bride has to state her intentions. Are you willing to take this man? They state their intentions. And then the father of the bride allows the groom to come and take her arm and take her on up there. And then there it's explained to them what they're committing to do to one another. It's explained to them what marital love means. And then they take oaths to one another. If you read the whole episode at Sinai, it follows exactly that pattern. It is a wedding ceremony. It is a betrothal ceremony between God and Israel, with Moses being the officiant. Okay? So this fact is why God will say things to Israel such as Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 14. Return to me, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. Or he will say in Jeremiah 31:32, the famous passage where God prophesies the coming of the new covenant, he says, I was a husband to them. All of this, you see, stems back to Mount Sinai as a betrothal between God and Israel. Now, if you understand that fact, it's easy to see what the role of the law was. The law, think about how it starts, very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a commandment of fidelity. The law was Israel's spiritual wedding vow to God. And if you understand that fact, then it makes perfect sense to you why Paul in Romans 7 would launch into a discussion of marriage to illustrate the role of the law, as well as humanity's guilt and just condemnation, and how Christ overcomes all of that and saves us. Okay, let's add just a little more detail to understanding betrothal and marriage in Old Testament Israel, so that all of this will really come alive for us. The first thing, we need to get a little bit more detail there, so let me give you four facts about betrothal that's a little different from what we do today. Number one, betrothal, what we would call engagement, was a formal ceremony in front of witnesses, during which the couple took marriage vows to one another. So the vows were taken up front at the betrothal. Number two, only death or divorce on biblical grounds, such as sexual infidelity, could break a betrothal. It's not like today where people get engaged privately and then they break engagements all the time. It wasn't that way. You took oaths, you did it in front of witnesses, and then you could not break it except for death or some kind of biblical grounds for breaking it. Number three, if a betrothal was broken for sexual infidelity, the procedure was divorce. You had to have a divorce. And number four, the betrothed couple was husband and wife for all intents and purposes, except for the finality of coming together and consummating the marriage. And the coming together and consummation of the marriage would occur at a separate event known as the wedding feast. And that would usually happen about a year after the betrothal. Now, if you remember, over Christmas, in our Advent series from Matthew, this is why Matthew referred to Joseph and Mary as husband and wife, even though they had not come together sexually or begun to live together yet. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 1. And this is why when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he naturally concluded that she had been with another man. And therefore, he was going to put her away. That is, he was going to divorce her. Now, he could have brought a criminal charge against her formally. He could have brought a charge against her for adultery, which would have subjected her to the possibility of the death penalty. But Joseph, being the victim in the case, did not want to do that to Mary. So he was going to divorce her privately and quietly. That's why things were happening that way. Okay, let's add in one more detail, and I briefly mentioned it before, but I want to make sure you're remembering it, and that's this. When God betrothed Israel to himself at Sinai, it was specifically God the Son who did so. In other words, it was Christ before he became incarnated as a man. It was Christ, God the Son, before he became the man Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 26 tells us specifically that it was Jesus who spoke to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Jesus before he became a man. And this is confirmed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, which we already read, where it says that the one who was with Israel in the desert, the one who gave Israel the manna, the one who gave Israel water from the rock, was Christ before he became a man. All right, now we've got our backdrop in place, and we're ready to continue on in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 3. Paul keeps talking about us as the woman. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, and literally here, it doesn't mean marry another, it simply means if she's united with another man. It would be very difficult for her to marry another man because she's already married. And so she's not going to be able to marry another man. So what it's talking about here is she becomes united to another man sexually. If she does this, it says, she will be called an adulteress. Now, question is, why is Paul bringing adultery into the equation? How does that help us understand the role and effect of the law? Well, just this. Israel, remember, a microcosm and a representative of the human race, committed spiritual adultery, that is, idolatry, having other gods before the one true God, and Israel did so repeatedly throughout her history. Remember what happens at Mount Sinai. Before they even get through all the proceedings, what happens? Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. The people get restless. What do? They demand Aaron to make them an idol. The golden calf incident. That's how fast Israel is to turn away from the living God. That's called spiritual adultery in the Bible. Spiritual infidelity. Okay? Now, sometimes this infidelity would occur openly and formally, like the golden calf incident. That's in Exodus chapter 32. Or the hideous incident in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, where you have Israelites burning their babies in sacrifice to pagan gods. But many times, spiritual infidelity in Old Testament Israel would occur informally and more privately through adultery of the heart, showing ultimate affection or allegiance to something other than the one true God. Now, you see, we do this all the time now today in our modern world. How many people have their ultimate affection and their ultimate allegiance today to who? Right here. Number one, me. Me, me, me. Increasingly today, people live in private spheres of reality where they try to make themselves and remake themselves over and over again to patch together some kind of fragile sense of self-worth, meaning, and purpose, because they don't think there is any truth or any living God out there. Okay? So that's one form of spiritual adultery that's more private. Or having another ultimate authority in our life, instead of it being God's spoken word to us, where we look at ourselves and we go, you know, I may feel this way, but here's the truth. The truth is outside of me. I have to conform to it, not it to me. Okay? Instead of that, millions of people have as their ultimate authority their own thoughts, their own feelings, their own desires, their own impulses, their own reactions. So, in any event, all of that was happening in the Old Testament with Israel repeatedly. And so God in the Old Testament repeatedly charged Israel with spiritual adultery. There's a lot of examples. I'll just give you two. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, where God tells the prophet, go love a woman who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. He says, you know, we think, wow, it'd be cool to be a prophet, one of God's prophets, actually speak the word of God. Well, it wasn't always so cool, because he literally says to Hosea, I want you to marry a woman that you know ahead of time is going to cheat on you right and left, because I want everybody to get a picture of what it's like for me. Let's return now to one of our original questions. Now that we understand the role of the law as the Israel's wedding vow to the living God, is the law good or bad? Well, how do we answer that? The way we answer that is to rephrase the question, taking into account the role of the law. The question becomes, is a wedding vow good or bad? Well, it's good. Right? Because it's about love. That's what Jesus tells us about the law. And it's beautiful and it's glorious because it informs the bride, Israel in this case, what it means to love God and what it means to love her neighbor. And it binds her to do so. So this is beautiful. This is glorious. It's the kind of thing that makes people cry at weddings, right? So now it makes perfect sense why Paul would say later in Romans chapter 7 that the law is holy and righteous and good and spiritual. It's a wedding vow. But what happens if the wife, Israel, the human race, what happens if the wife commits spiritual adultery against God? And especially if she does so over and over again? Well, then that beautiful, glorious wedding vow changes roles, doesn't it? Or at least it takes on a new role. It takes on the role of all of a sudden becoming an indictment, a criminal charging document. It's what accuses the wife of serial adultery, subjecting her to the death penalty if convicting. So now I ask you the question, is the wedding vow good or bad? Well, it's still holy, it's still righteous, it's still spiritual in the sense that it's all about love and faithfulness, but it's no longer the friend of the wife, is it? No, it's not, because it's what condemns her. It's her enemy, it's a document of death. It's a righteous enemy, but it's her enemy nevertheless. And what's it going to bring her if she's convicted? It's going to bring her death. So you see, when you understand the role of the law, that it's the wedding vow of the bride of God, Israel in the Old Testament, a picture of all humanity, that's what we were created to be. You see, the church as the bride of Christ is simply reconstituted humanity. The church is what the human race was created to be. The bride, the spiritual bride of the living God. And this then explains all of the good and bad ways the law is spoken of in the Bible. The law is good and glorious and beautiful and a path of life because it's a spiritual wedding vow to God, showing us how to love Him and one another. And it remains that way as long as we're faithful to God. But if we're unfaithful, if we're guilty of spiritual infidelity toward God, then that beautiful oath of love and life becomes an indictment and a death warrant. So that's Israel's situation, and that's humanity's situation until Christ comes on the scene. So Christ comes on the scene. We, as the human race, have been serially unfaithful to God, and the law of love has become our indictment and our death warrant. Well, we need three things. We need three things for salvation. And all three of these things are things we are helpless to provide for ourselves. Number one, we need to be freed of our wedding vow, which we broke because it now is accusing and condemning us. Number two, We need to have the death sentence that's hanging over us satisfied, paid, so that it's taken away. Number three, we need to have our hearts changed because we are unloving and unfaithful at heart, and we are like the leopard that can't change its spots. We can't change who we are. We can't change our hearts. We need a heart of love and faithfulness. In short, we need the same heart that our divine husband has always shown toward us. So we have these three things necessary for our salvation. We're incapable of doing any of them. We're helpless. Christ does all three of them. How does he do it? Number one, our divine husband, God the Son, becomes incarnated as a man. Why? So he can die. Because God can't die. So he becomes a man so he can die. And that's the second thing he does. He dies on the cross. He dies to release us from our original spiritual wedding vow of love and faithfulness, which we have broken. He dies to pay the death penalty hanging over us for our spiritual infidelity. And also that in his death, being spiritually united with him, in his death we die. And in his resurrection we are raised. You see, we die in his death so we don't have to die actually. He dies for us. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So Christ is the first husband in Paul's story. He's the one who dies. You see, many Christians today mistakenly believe that it is the law that dies here. It's not the law that dies. It's the first husband who dies. It's Christ who dies. It's Christ who was at Sinai, who took Israel as a representative of the human race to him, even though he knows she's going to be unfaithful over and over and over again. Christ comes and becomes a man so he can die. He's the first husband. Well, who's the second husband? It's Christ, risen from the dead. The first husband is Christ all the way up to and including the cross and the grave. The second husband is Christ risen from the dead. And so he rises from the dead. Why? So he can marry us again. So he can marry us again. Verse 4, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So Jesus is the first husband. It was Jesus as the first husband who went to the cross on our behalf. It's Jesus also who is the second husband. It was Jesus as the second husband who rose from the dead so he could take us to himself again. And finally, number 4, Jesus gives us his spirit. And therefore, his heart of love and faithfulness, so that we can begin to be a faithful spiritual bride. Verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, that's code word for before we had the Holy Spirit, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What are we serving? The wedding vow. What is the wedding vow? Same one. Same one. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't change. The difference is we have the Spirit of Christ now. We have the Spirit of Christ. You see, before, we had that beautiful wedding vow about love, but it was all words. It was just words. It was out there. It was sounds. It was words on a page, words on a plaque. That's all it was. It was never in here, which is why we were never faithful. But now it's different, because now that wedding vow by the Spirit has been written on our hearts. And it's been written in our minds. Now it's inside. Now, just so you know that we have the story correct here, I want to compare it very quickly to God's words to Jeremiah, the famous passage in Jeremiah 31 where God prophesies the coming of the new covenant. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament where God prophesies the coming of the new covenant, but this is the only passage in the Old Testament where God actually uses the term new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, I will make a new covenant with Israel. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. What was the problem with that covenant? Which they broke. That was the problem. It was not the covenant itself. It was the fact that they broke it. And we begin to see here the only problem with the old wedding vow was what? Had no power. Had no power to transform. Had no power to change us. It told us what was right. It told us how to love God. It told us how to love one another. It had no power to give us the strength to do that. It couldn't change us. Okay? He says, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. There's that language again. Verse 33. But this time, I'm going to put my law in their minds and I'm going to write it on their hearts. God's not going to write it on tablets of stone this time and put them in the tabernacle so they're over there. As long as they're over there on stone, it doesn't help us. It doesn't change us. Okay? It's got to be in here. We have to have the Spirit of the living Christ. And finally, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, let me ask you, have you ever seen love like this? I know the answer to that question. No, you haven't. Because this is the only place you find love like this. Now, we read stories and we see movies about a would-be groom who puts his life on the line for the bride, or maybe even gives his life for the bride. And that's very, very moving to us. But never has there been love like this. Because you think about it. What happened in the Garden of Eden was spiritual infidelity. Adam and Eve listened to another word. They had every kind of evidence, overwhelming evidence, that God loved them. Again, God makes them in His own image. God doesn't have to do that. God doesn't need to make them. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need the creation. He doesn't need to make them king and queen of creation. He doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need to give them the tree of life and say, freely eat of the tree of life. They weren't earning life in the garden. That was up front. You see, all of that God give, love, love, love. They knew all of this, but they listened to another word and they followed another. They had another ultimate authority. They had another ultimate allegiance, an object of their affection. What happened in the Garden of Eden was not simply the eating of a certain fruit. It was spiritual infidelity. To put this in stark terms, when I was in the army over in Germany back in the 1980s, my wife and I knew this other couple. And they were a little different. They were out there. Because the guy was always like looking at other women and like extremely flirtatious and all this kind of stuff. And you're just kind of going, okay. But then you learn the story of how they met and how they got married. He was the best man in her wedding to his best friend. And they met one another in the lead up to the wedding. And he hits on her and they run off. Well, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, basically, to God. Then God, as part of salvation, takes Israel as a microcosm of humanity to teach us. He takes them to Himself, God the Son does, at Mount Sinai. And what happens? Infidelity again. Still, then God the Son comes, becomes one of us, so that He can die, so that He can free us, so He can pay our penalty, so that we can die and rise in Him, so that He can give us His Spirit and make us able to be what we were created to be, the spiritual bride of God. You're not going to hear about love like that anywhere else. You're not going to find it. And here's the thing, and this is important for us in the Christian life. God has already proven His love for us. Now, this concept you find with the giving of the law too. Before God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall be faithful to me. You shall love me. Before He says that, what does He say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, I don't have to talk to you about what my love is going to be, because I've already showed you what my love is. God has already showed us what His love is through the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and giving us of the Spirit. The hard part has already been done. And so as you go through the Christian life, when you go through tough times, when you have to face hardships, when God calls you to do hard things, a lot of times that means facing something in us, you know, something in us that's not good. And it goes deep. It goes from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. So you can't take it out and put it on a table and adjust it with a screwdriver and make it okay. It's not like that. Okay? It's the kind of thing where God starts to touch it and you say, God, please, not that. That's not part of me. That's just me. When we have to go through those things, a lot of times the biggest challenge for us as Christians is we don't doubt God's power. God's power is in control of everything. You hear Christians all the time say God's in control. God has a plan. God knows what He's doing. And we don't doubt His wisdom. God knows everything. What do we doubt? His love, right? Because it's easy to doubt His love, right? Because I know who I am just a little bit, and the little bit I know is not very lovable. I wouldn't love me. That's what we doubt. God has already proven His love for us. There's no question about His love. And God's love shows us who He is. It's not just what He did one day. It's who He is. And we can count on that. So never doubt God's love, because He's already proven it. And once we understand that, the entire Christian life becomes very simple from one perspective. The entire Christian life is just us loving back the one who first loved us. That's it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.